Good morning, and once again, welcome. This lesson is being recorded for Sunday, July the 27th, 2025. This is the lesson that will be presented when we gather together here in Bellflower at the Rose Avenue Church of Christ at 10:50 in the morning. And as is always the case, if you are in our area, we invite you to come and be with us as we gather together throughout the week to study God's Word and to worship Him. We have a Bible study at 9:45 Sunday morning. At 10:50, we have a morning worship service. At 6 o'clock, we have another worship service. And then on Wednesday night in the middle of the week at 7:30, we have a Bible study as well. And you're welcome to come be with us if you are in the area every time that we gather together. We strive to stay true to the teaching of God's Word and to worship Him based upon the pattern that He has given us within His Word. As I have been doing now for a few years, we are pre-recording these lessons, making them available as a resource from the church, teaching based upon what God's Word says. So let's go ahead and get started with the lesson that we have prepared for today, entitled, In Whom Does the Lord Delight? And as you can see in the lesson, this is part two. We actually began this study last week. We started talking about what does it mean for the Lord to delight in us. The text that this study is based upon is in Psalm 18 and in verse number 19, where you read there, He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. And last week we noted that this is a psalm of David, toward the end of his life, as he is looking back and he is reflecting on everything that God has done for him. It takes place, it seems, shortly after a victory over the Philistines, and again, toward the end of his life. And he is grateful for everything that God has done for him, the promises that he has made, the way that he has blessed him, and so on. And he made the point there, as we just read in that verse, he delighted in me is the reason that he did that. And so we started talking about what does it mean for the Lord to delight in us. When we define that word delight, it is a word that actually indicates the idea of to lean in toward, if you will, or to incline oneself toward one. And the idea is to turn in the direction toward an individual. And if you were to summarize the idea of it, what it means is it is somebody that God is pleased with, somebody that God takes pleasure in because of their character and because of the way that they are living their lives. And that certainly applied to David. Now, when it comes to the idea of God delighting into us, as you study God's Word, we need to understand that that needs to be our goal. We ought to desire to live our lives in such a way that God will be pleased with us, that He will take pleasure in the way that we are living our lives. He is the one who governs the way that we lived. And in that lesson last week, as we were introducing what it means for God to delight in us, we looked at a handful of verses that use the word, but then we also noted a number of examples in Scripture. And you know, there's things that's said about individuals where you can see that God took pleasure in them. For example, David is described as a man after God's own heart in Acts chapter 13. Or you might think about Enoch, who did not see death. Amongst everyone who lived prior to the flood, God took him so that he did not see death, because he walked with God. Clearly, God delighted in him. Job, as the Lord speaking to Satan, says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that he is blameless and upright?" And in verse chapter 2, he talked about how he holds to his integrity. Abraham, who in the book of James is described as a friend of God. Or you might think about Moses, whom Moses spoke with God, spoke with Yahweh face to face, as opposed to the way that God spoke through other prophets, and so on. Then you have Daniel, who three times in the latter part of his prophecy It says he's described as one greatly beloved. And of course, that's an expression spoken by Gabriel the angel to Daniel, speaking of how God felt about him. And then, of course, there's Jesus. Everything he did was pleasing to God. And we have occasions where God openly declared that to the people when he was baptized. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And so you have here multitudes of examples of those in whom God took delight. And of course, the point to understand from that is when you look at those examples, you can see how God responded to those in whom he delighted. He blessed them. And you look at things that happened in their lives, and by no means were their lives perfect, but yet we find what God is capable of doing to those in whom he delights. And we actually concluded our lesson by mentioning a handful of things that if God delights in us, there are some things that he can help us with. And I might develop that a little more in a future lesson. Actually, next week it's my plan to kind of develop that a little bit more. But what I want to deal with today is I want to look at this text in Psalm 18 where David says he put me in a broad place, for he delivered me because he delighted in me. David goes on after this and he explains some things about the way that he lived his life, and I just want to break down this text. And I want to notice some qualities that would cause God to delight in David. And they are qualities that I am convinced if we possess these qualities, and there's others we could add to this list, but we will find that God will delight in us. So let's begin by reading this particular text. Psalm 18, beginning in verse 19. He also brought me out of a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful you will show yourself merciful, with the blameless you will show yourself blameless. With the pure you will show yourself pure, and with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. And he goes on and he makes other observations. But I want us to focus on the things that I just mentioned in this particular text here and kind of break down the various things that David actually says and see how that is associated with the character of one in whom God delights. And the first point that David made there in verse number 20 is he said, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness." In verse 24, he says, "The Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness." And I think that this term righteousness is a term that helps us to understand the way that we ought to live our lives. You know, that term righteousness, it is a word that when you look up the definition of it, it means that you are adhering to that which is required. In other words, you're doing what you have been told to do. You're obeying the law, might be the way to say it. And in this case, you are obeying the law of God. This is about conduct that is pleasing and right where God's eyes are concerned. Now, something to understand about the term righteousness and the way that we live our life. And that is the fact that it's possible for one to do what God says and to not be righteous where he is concerned. I mean, you may appear righteous outwardly, but inwardly you're corrupt. Inwardly, your heart is not where it ought to be. And what I want us to understand is that this true righteousness that God is pleased with is not just doing the things that God has said to do. We need to do those things. But it's also the attitude that is behind that. It's the heart that is the motive behind why we are submitting to the will of God. Because you can go through the motions and your heart not be righteous. There's somebody who might have a skewed standard of what they think is righteousness. You know, over in Romans 10 and verse 3, Paul talked about the Jewish brethren who had rejected Jesus, seeking to establish their own righteousness, and thus they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Or over in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse number 9. Philippians chapter 3 and in verse number 9, where we read there in that text that Paul says, where he makes the point there, we need to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Not my own righteousness, but it needs to be a righteousness based upon faith in God. And what we'll even see as we go through this lesson, not just faith, but faithfulness from that standpoint. That's the righteousness I need. You know, the Bible warns about the self-righteous. Matter of fact, you see that you see that a great deal when you're looking at the hypocritical Pharisees and such. Over in Luke chapter 16 and in verse number 15, Luke 16 and in verse number 15, Jesus there said, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And so he's making the point, God knows your motives behind what you are doing and why you are doing it. And while some of your actions may be following what he tells you to do, are you really righteous where he is concerned? David was. Now let me say something else about this term righteousness. I think that in this text, that this the idea of righteousness is the summary term that is going to be described by all the other qualities that David mentioned in the verses that followed that. David's righteousness was from the heart. Remember, we talked about last week in his example, Acts 13 and verse 22. He was described as a man after God's own heart. And that was before he was even chosen to be king. That's why God chose him, 1 Samuel 13. This is where Saul's kingship, monarchy, continuation of that, was rejected. He says, "I've chosen a man after my own heart." And that he was talking about David, who was going to follow him. David, you know, his righteousness, which the Lord delighted in, it's as I said, it's further developed as we go through this particular text. So now, with that as a backdrop, let's talk about some of the things that he actually said. For example, over in verse number 19 of our text, he made the point there, or verse number 20, he made the point there, "According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me." Let's talk about that expression, the cleanness of hands. You know that expression, clean hands, that's actually a legal term. It's a term available in legal documents, and when you look at it, it's associated with civil matters. And basically what it means is that someone has no part in something that is wrongful. In other words, when, like I said, from a civil standpoint, when a lawsuit is brought against somebody, an accusation is made, if that accusation is to hold true, the one who is bringing the charge needs to have clean hands. Or in order for the one who is being charged, do they have clean hands where it is concerned? And the idea of clean hands is they haven't done anything wrong. They have not acted unfairly or dishonestly. They have not been complicit in causing the problem that was there. So that's the idea of that expression, clean hands, or unclean hands is another way that it's described in our text. Continuing, though, with this, biblically, when we talk about having clean hands, and it's tied to this idea, it describes someone who is innocent, either in a given situation or in his overall manner of life. And when I say in a given situation, oftentimes when you have that expression, you're dealing with something specific. And if somebody has clean hands, they didn't do anything wrong in that particular circumstance. But you can also look at somebody's overall life, and you can see that they're striving to live righteously, or you might say striving to live with clean hands. In other words, he has not participated in something that was evil as he looks at his life. Now, that doesn't mean perfection, and I'll touch on that a little bit more as we go through this lesson. Interestingly, some trace the origination of this expression, clean hands, back to the Levitical priesthood. If you study the book of Exodus, where the instructions are given to the priests as they're offering sacrifices to God, before they could enter the tabernacle, they had to wash their hands and their feet. In other words, as they were offering service to God, it had to be with clean hands. And as you look at the requirements for those who were able to stand before God in service, you have that idea of clean hands, cleanliness in their lives, in what they're doing, and various things associated with that. And so you got that as the idea of what we're dealing with here. Now, what David is saying is he's making the point that when it comes to others, he has acted honestly. He has acted with integrity where others are concerned. And again, I make the point that he wasn't perfect. You know, there's an interesting passage of Scripture in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse number 5, and this is a little later on when we read about Abijah as he is reigning in Judah. And he's a wicked king, and David was one of his ancestors, and so he's of the Davidic lineage where the kings are concerned. And you read about him, it says, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." And so, I bring out that point. You know, when we think of David, we know Uriah, which incidentally was the husband of Bathsheba. So you've got that whole incident associated with Uriah and the adultery with Bathsheba and everything else in all of that incident. Basically, it says that before God, David was honorable. God saw something in him. He wasn't perfect. He did some things that were wrong, but his overall life demonstrated a cleanness of hands. David, in Psalm 24, and this is a powerful psalm to give consideration to here, we read here about those who can dwell in the presence of God. Psalm 24. So let's go ahead and read that here, where it says, in verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully," and he goes on and describes other things. Notice it says, if you want to enter into the house of the Lord, you need clean hands and a pure heart. So you need to have had your sins taken care of. And that's the bottom line. Because we know that we're not perfect. But the idea of clean hands is we're trying to live our lives without sin. We're doing what we can to avoid sin in our lives. And it also means that when we have sin, that we've taken care of our sins. You know, how often, as the Bible is talking about obeying the gospel, it does so in terms of having our sins washed away. Acts 22 and verse 15, Paul was told, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Or Hebrews chapter 10. And in verse number 22, Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse number 22, where you read in that particular verse there, as it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And we can discuss the contents of that, but the point is we're clean. If we have sin, we need to have our sins taken care of. 1 John 1 and verse 9, speaking to believers, speaking to Christians who sin. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." We go to God in prayer through Jesus, and we can again be cleansed. Our sins can be removed. Over in James chapter 4 and in verse number 8, James chapter 4 and in verse number 8. James rebuking these individuals, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So he makes the point, you need to cleanse your hands. Make yourself clean where God is concerned so that He can delight in you. So that's one of the qualities in whom God delights. He also delights in those who keep His ways. David will go on in our text in verse number 21, and he will say there, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For His judgments were before me, and I did not put away His statutes from me." So what David is saying is, I did what God told me to do. That's the point that he is emphasizing. We need to understand that God delights in those who obey Him. And that's an important thing to give consideration to. In Luke 6 and verse 46, remember how Jesus there said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" It's not enough to say you believe. You need to obey. You need to respond properly. Over in James 1, 21 through 25, James there talks about to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And he emphasizes that all throughout that text, giving examples of it. And I just want to reference that and just let you know that my plan is next Sunday night, the first Sunday of August, I actually am going to talk about that particular text in our continued studies through the book of James. So there'll be a lesson in more detail about that. But understand, this is dealing with obedience. Another word that comes to my mind when you've got the idea of keeping the ways of the Lord is the idea of faithfulness. And I know I've emphasized this in times past that, you know, it's interesting how the word faith and faithfulness are related to each other, or faithful and faith. They're actually based upon the same root Greek word. And the idea of faith is you trust God. The idea of being faithful is your response to your faith, the way that you act. And a lot of times when we emphasize in the idea of how we are justified by faith, in reality, the point is from an active standpoint, it means that we are faithful. We are justified because of our faithfulness to God. And it goes back to we do believe God, but it's more than that. The idea of faithfulness is that God can depend on me. I have shown myself to be reliable. I have shown myself that I am loyal to him, which is the idea of what you're dealing with. You know, over in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul there talks about how it is required of a steward that one be found faithful. And he's describing himself as a steward of God. And of course, a steward was a servant who was given a position of authority because he had established himself as trustworthy to his master, or the one who is employing him in the work that he is doing. We need to be faithful to God. And to be faithful, it means we're doing what God tells us to do. And that's really the bottom line of what you're dealing with when you talk about that. Understand this. Matthew 6:24, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. So he's making the point there that you have to choose who your master is going to be. And whoever your master is, that's the one you're going to be loyal to. That's the one that you're going to be faithful to in the way that you live your lives. Now, there's a point I want to make about obedience. And that is the fact that obedience that is pleasing to God, obedience in which God delights, is obedience that comes from the heart. You know, there are a number of passages of Scripture that emphasize this. For example, in Psalm 51. Let's go ahead and read this, because this is David. This is David over here in Psalm 51. And you find here, and this is a psalm of repentance as a result of the matter with Bathsheba and Uriah. And you find here, it says in verses 22 and 23, where he says there, "You do not," it's verses 16 and 17, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. The sacrifices, you do not desire, or you do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And the point that David is making is, you know, these sacrifices, that's not going to be enough. And incidentally, I want you to understand that these are sacrifices that God demands, that God, under the old law, he expected them to do. But basically, he's saying what you want is you want a contrite heart. And that needs to be at the foundation of your doing what God tells you to do. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, this is after Saul disobeyed God again by refusing to, or by failing to completely and utterly destroy the Amalekites. He did most of what God said, but he spared the king and some other things. And Samuel says to him in verses 22 and 23, he says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." So he's making the point there, to obey is better than sacrifice. And again, I want to emphasize, the sacrifices were commanded by God. Now, they were limited as to who could do them and the way that they could be done, and there was problems with that. But the point is God wants you to obey him. And that obedience needs to stem from the heart, and then the sacrifices will be acceptable. Find the same thing in Isaiah 1, or even in Amos 5, verses 22 and 23, 20 or 21 and 22, where Amos, the Lord speaking through Amos, says, I despise your feast days. I don't want your sacrifices because they're not coming from a pure heart. They're not coming from somebody who's genuinely wanting to obey me. So God delighted in David because he kept the ways of the Lord. But also, as opposed to that, God delighted in David because as David said, I have not wickedly departed from my God. And he says that in the midst of obeying God and keeping his commandments and so on, he says, I haven't wickedly departed from those things. In verse 23, he makes the point, I have kept myself from my iniquity. David did not live a life of sinfulness. That's the point. David was not rebellious against God ever. There's some times he did some things, but he never rebelled against God. He was not hypocritical in his overall life. And he was not corrupt as a leader. You find that David's the type of a leader you want to have. He genuinely cared about God, and he genuinely cared about his people. And I will tell you right now, you see that throughout his life. But what we need to understand is God does not delight in one who lives a wicked life or a double life, which is the other thing to give consideration to. And in other words, there's hypocrisy that's associated with it. Over in James chapter 1 and in verse number 21, James chapter 1 and in verse number 21, you read there, therefore lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. And again, I'm going to touch on that in our next lesson. An overflow of wickedness. Now, that doesn't say that a little bit of wickedness is acceptable. But the point is somebody who occasionally stumbles, though he's striving to do the right thing, is different from somebody whose life is given over to wicked decisions and a wicked life. Acts 8 and verse number 22. Simon the magician was told to repent and pray, repent of this your wickedness and pray that the thought of your heart will be forgiven you. So he's told to repent of the wickedness. He wanted the ability to act as an apostle when it came to the laying on of hands so that others could receive the Holy Spirit. And there was wicked intentions in that. Hypocrisy is also condemned. Read Matthew chapter 23 if you want to know what hypocrisy is and what God despises and what Jesus condemned. 7 times in that chapter, Jesus uses the word hypocrite to describe those religious leaders. And you could plug in a few other descriptions as you go through that chapter to show what type of individuals they are. In James chapter 1 and in verse number 8, you read there about the double-minded man. You know, the one who when he prays, he doubts. He doesn't ask in faith. Or in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, talking about the tongue, making the point that that out of the same fountain should not come both fresh and salt water, and both blessings and cursing should not come out of the same mouth. These things ought not to be so. Or in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse number 20, where you read there in that particular text, where it says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So over and over, you've got the idea of these inconsistencies. Over in Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1 and in verse number 16, you read in that text, of those who profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified from every good work. We need to make sure that our conduct is pleasing to God, and that we are not caught up in sinfulness, that our lives are not driven by sinfulness. We need to understand that the life of a disciple is not a one day a week thing, but rather it's continual. It's 7 days a week, 365 and a quarter days a year, if you will. We are to be loyal to God at all times. It's a way of life. That's what being a disciple is about. Well, the next thing we find in our text in Psalm 18 and in verse number 23, David says, I was also blameless before him. And I kept myself from iniquity. And we've already talked about that. I kept myself from iniquity. That's the same thing as the wickedness. But he says, I was blameless before him. You know, that word blameless is, it's a word similar to the idea of clean hands in a given situation. And it means the idea that a charge cannot be levied against somebody. And again, in a given circumstance, you're not guilty of something. And again, you know, and I know I've emphasized this several times because this is a Psalm of David. And he's talking about God delighting in him. And we understand that David did sin. But he addressed his sins. He took care of his sins, which is why he could say that he was blameless. And I'm going to touch on how he took care of his sins a little bit later on in this lesson. But you know, over in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and in verse number 17, you find that David declares, I know also, my God, that you test the hearts and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And so here, and this is toward the end of David's life again, as he's making making preparations for the temple. Remember, God said, you can't build it. You can prepare for it, but you're not going to build it. Solomon's going to build it. And he's praising God toward the end of his life and noting how he had lived an upright. And basically, he's saying, I've lived a blameless life. Over in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, I always find that as an interesting expression where David basically says, I want you to try my heart. In other words, David's saying, you know my heart. You know that I have strive to be faithful to you. I'm blameless as far as corruption against you and those times of things. Search my heart, and is there wickedness in me? Can we really pray that to God? Do we really want God searching our hearts, even though He does know what's in your heart, which is the whole point of this lesson? But the point is David was upright in the way that he lived. You know, we talked about in our example of Job last week, how he was described. Have you considered my servant Job? One who is blameless and upright is the way that he was described by God. Philippians chapter 2 and in verse number 15, talking about our example, that you be blameless and harmless, children without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are to be blameless and we are to be harmless so that we can let our light shine. Now understand, just like David, we're not perfect. But here's the point. We have a Savior who can present us blameless. We have a Savior who can make us right with God, even if we have sinned, if we will just do what we need to take care of our sins. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse number 23, as Paul begins to conclude this letter, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our desire is to be presented as blameless as we stand before him. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 14, you read, or in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 14, you read, therefore, beloved, look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Our goal is to be right with God, which means we've taken care of our sins. We've had our sins washed away, something that we've already addressed in this text, in this lesson a little bit earlier. Well, there's some other things that David says in this text. In verse number 18 or verse number 25, he makes the point, with the merciful you will show yourself merciful, with the blameless, you will show yourself blameless. We just talked about blameless. But here we talk about with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. And while David is using this in a third person declaration here, I believe David's talking about himself, one of the qualities that he has had. And I'll tell you right now, again, when you study the life of David, and David is one of the more predominant characters that we read about in the Old Testament, second only, I believe, to Moses, as far as the amount the Old Testament that is written about him, the amount that's said about him. And you see David demonstrating mercy throughout his life. You know, think about the opportunities that he had to kill Saul, and he didn't. Or the kindness that he showed to Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, as he takes care of him and he protects him after Saul is gone. And just numerous other occasions throughout his life where he could have acted, because he was king, in a strong way, but yet he was merciful in others. He was forgiving to individuals throughout his life. And God was pleased with that attitude. You know, in the book of Micah, the prophet, he makes this point to the children of Israel, witnessing the fall of Samaria during that time frame. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but that you do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You find in that text that Micah is making the point that this is what God's looking for. He wants you to be just. He wants you to be honest in your dealing with others. He wants you to be merciful toward others and to be humble. And we'll talk about humility in a moment. Over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 7, Jesus there said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." In James 2:13, James says, "Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." I'm going to tell you right now, if I want God to be merciful with me, and I don't know about you, but I need the mercy of God. That means I need to be merciful to others. And thus David makes the point, with the merciful, you show yourself merciful. Why is it that God's going to show mercy to the merciful? It's because he delights in them. He is pleased with them as they conduct themselves that way. Well, along with that, in verse number 26 of our text, with the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. Now, the idea of the devious is God's going to deal with those who are wicked, but we're dealing with those in whom he delights. The idea of purity, and in times past, I've emphasized this and developed it in much greater detail, even though it was several years ago. But the idea of purity, it can have two different meanings. It can either mean the idea of something is unpolluted, you know, that is, there's not something that is added that corrupts whatever it is, or undiluted. In other words, it's not watered down. If something is watered down, it's not pure. You know, and again, our government sets forth standards in the food industry for using the word pure to promote a product. And so you keep those types of things in mind. And spiritually, it is true. And going back to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You go back to Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, where David, who may dwell in your house, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. James chapter 4 and verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Incidentally, can you see how purity of heart and cleansing your hands are tied together over and over within Scripture? Well, here David is making the point that if we want to dwell in the presence of God, if we want God to delight in us, there needs to be purity in our lives. And that means our motives are noble. Our motives are not unpolluted. Our motives are not divided. That's the idea of being pure spiritually, and I think it's something that we understand. And then the final quality that we want to deal with is in verse number 27 of our text, where he says, "For you will save the humble people, but will bring down the haughty looks." You are going to save those who practice humility. And I will tell you right now that humility is one of those primary emotions that we need to have in our lives. It's one of the, it's at the foundational level, other qualities are going to build on humility. And I want you to think about that in the life of David. You know, I've made the point several times in this text, or in this lesson, that David was not perfect. There are several sins, or the handful of sins, in his life that we read about. But I want you to understand, when David sinned, and he did some egregious things. I mean, think about all the sins that were associated with Bathsheba and Uriah. He had Uriah killed. He committed adultery and tried to cover it up and everything. But you know what? In 2 Samuel 12, this is where Nathan confronts David. And as a king, he could have sent Nathan away, but he didn't. Instead, after Nathan rebukes him and identifies him as the man that was guilty, David just simply says, "I have sinned." And David understood the consequences of his sin. And based on the way it's written there, David was willing to accept the consequences. He wasn't making excuses or anything. And incidentally, the consequence for adultery under the old law was death. But God said, "I'm not going to put you to death, but there are consequences." Psalm 51, as David is pleading with God to be merciful and to forgive him because of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. But then you have another occasion toward the end of his life where in 2 Samuel 24, he seeks to number the children of Israel. And his commander tries to talk him out of that, basically saying, "You know what, may God multiply you 10 times what you have now, but don't do this." He understood that it was something that God did not want. But David commanded it anyway, so it was done. And when David finished, what you read about in 2 Samuel 24 is he realizes that he shouldn't have done that. And he goes to God and he says to God on that occasion that I've sinned. You read there in chapter 24 and in verse number 10, it says his heart condemned him after he numbered the people. So David said, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly." And then a prophet basically says, "God's going to punish you for what you've done." And he gives him three options. And there's a plague that spreads over the land for 3 days, and about 70,000 in Israel die because of the plague. But David, in verse 17, it says he spoke to the Lord when he saw this angel of death striking the people. He said, "Surely I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." That's David taking responsibility. And the plague stops there. And because the plague stops there, David is offering a sacrifice to God. And what's interesting is he's at the home of a man whose name was Araunah, and he's requesting to purchase the field and everything necessary for the sacrifices. And Araunah honors David and says, "I'll give it to you." But in verse 24, David said, "No, sir. I am not going to offer to God that which costs me nothing." That demonstrates the humble attitude that David has throughout his life. And that's why even though he stumbled, even though he sinned, God took delight in him. Because when he sinned, he took care of his sins. In Isaiah 57 and verse 15, you read, "Thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God dwells in the place with those who are contrite and humble in their spirit. Over in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, you read there in that text that God exalts the humble in due time. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and in due time He will exalt you. Or Romans 12 and verse 3, this is where Paul there says, I plead with you not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. In other words, he's calling for humility in your life. And there's so many other passages that we could look at when it comes to humility. So there you find some qualities of the one in whom the Lord delights. And we could add others to this list, and in our next lesson, maybe I'll bring up a little bit more of that, but we want to go in a different direction. But understand, you know, in summary, basically, God delights in those who delight in Him. And those who delight in Him, they're going to do the things that God wants to do. So as we conclude this lesson, I do so by encouraging you to examine yourself, examine your life where you're at. And let me ask you this. As you examine your life, what does God see in you? And more than that, what do you see in yourself? Now, here's the point of that. Do those two answers align with each other? And if they don't, let me encourage you to do whatever is necessary to bring them in alignment with one another, because that is the only way God is going to delight in you. So with that, I commend this lesson to you, and I hope that you find some benefit in the things that we have said. Is God delighting in you? Think about that, and if you would please bow with me at this time. Our dear God, and our Heavenly Father, as we come to you at this time, as always, it is with gratitude because we know that you do love us. You so love the world that you sent Jesus to die. You are a merciful God, and you are a God of grace, and you are a compassionate and long-suffering God. You want us to be right with you. And we know that when we are living, following your will, that you do delight in us. Dear God, it is our prayer that you will delight in us in everything, that you will be glorified in our lives, and that we will strive to delight in you in the decisions that we make. Help us to do that through this week and throughout the remainder of our lives. We ask all of this through the name of your Son, Jesus, and amen. And again, and as always, I thank you for listening to this lesson. I hope you find some benefit in what has been said here today. Just by way of reminder, this is the only lesson that will be presented today because our Sunday evening service, the fourth Sunday of the month, is a singing service. So there will be a short invitation, but there will be no extended lesson. So thank you for listening this week. And next week we will resume with our third lesson dealing with this subject, as well as talking about the book of James in another lesson as well. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. So thank you for listening today. Go through this week and delight yourself in the Lord, so that he will delight in you. Thank you and goodbye until next time.